You please turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 19. The Gospel of John, chapter 19. We will read just the final few verses of this chapter, beginning at verse 38. John, chapter 19, and the verse number 38. And before I read, could we just bow again in prayer and let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we come afresh to thy throne of heavenly grace in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Thank thee for the opportunity to gather here in the evening of thy day and come into thy presence in prayer and in worship. We bow down before thee now, confessing our great need of help. We pray that thou wilt bless us and breathe on us that breath of life and power, even by thy gracious Spirit. Bless this word to which we now come and speak unto our hearts. And may thy hand be upon us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Verse number 38 of John 19. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. And the Lord will bless the reading of this His own precious word. In the Word of God, there are three prominent men who are named Joseph, one in the Old Testament and two in the New Testament. There are a few other Josephs, but these three to whom I refer are the prominent men who bear that name as far as characters are concerned, as we find them in the Scriptures. There was the Joseph who was the son of Jacob, the beloved son. He was, of course, in many ways one of the clearest types of our Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his character and his experiences. The Holy Spirit presents a picture of this Old Testament Joseph as the beloved son of the Father, obedient to the Father's will, going to his own brothers, but being rejected by them, being sold then for a few pieces of silver, condemned to a dungeon by false witness, and suffering there along with two criminals, only for him to be resurrected, as it were, from that dungeon. And from there he goes to the throne to execute the deliverance of his people. And in that little summary of the Joseph of the Old Testament, we see much concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. So he was a man who was, in many ways, such a very clear picture, type of our Savior. The Josephs of the New Testament are also inseparably connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not as types, of course, but as men who serve vital roles in the experiences, in the life of the great anti-type, as he acted in this world to save his people from their sins. These two New Testament Josephs appeared at either end of the earthly life of our Savior in order to serve him and exalt him. Joseph, the husband of Mary, was the guardian of Christ with regard to his birth. And the other Joseph, one of whom we have just read here, Joseph of Arimathea, was the guardian of Christ with regard to his burial. It's an easy way to remember the roles that they played. Joseph, his guardian at his birth, then this Joseph, his guardian at his burial, performing a ministry for the Savior that was, of course, vital and indispensable. as we see these events unfold that are recorded for us concerning the final days, the final times of our Saviour here in this world. It is this issue of ministry to Christ that enables us to understand the role that this Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea, played at the end of our Saviour's earthly life. Sometimes I feel there's a tendency to minimise Joseph's role with regard to the whole account of the suffering and the humiliation of Jesus Christ. We concentrate on what we might call the major aspects of this whole story, this whole scene. We think about all of the outstanding details of our Saviour's final days and what happened to him to such a degree that we almost pass by what Joseph actually did and the ministry that he performed as he appeared in the scene as we have it recorded for us here. And we do that almost to the degree where we relegate to what seems to be a place of inferiority of what this man did for Jesus Christ. In terms of the burial of our Saviour, to put it another way, we sometimes conclude, do we not, that the Lord's burial does not deserve the attention that is given to his death, or even then his resurrection that came a few days later. And when we do that, we commit a great mistake. And we rob ourselves of a lot of very vital and very important and blessed spiritual and gospel truth that is portrayed for us in every detail concerning the burial of our Saviour, including the ministry that Joseph performed. Now, verse 38 here gives us a kind of a summary of the ministry of this man Joseph with regard to the burial of our Saviour. And I want this evening just to look at this verse and the surrounding context here and draw on other scriptures from the other Gospels. And we're going to consider something about the ministry that Joseph performed in terms of what he did in relation to the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing I want us to notice is the prophecy concerning this ministry. It will help us to see the necessity and the importance and indeed the message of Joseph's ministry in burying Christ, to notice that it was a ministry that was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures on a number of occasions, actually. The Holy Spirit has given us prophecy relating to the Lord's burial, and like all the predictions concerning his suffering and his humiliation, the prophecies concerning his burial were, of course, fulfilled. Necessarily so. They had to be fulfilled, and they were fulfilled. And the prophecy with regard to his burial may be summed up in a very simple way as we look at this aspect of Joseph's ministry, the prophecy concerning that ministry. We notice, for example, that it was a prophecy that involved a certain people. I take you back, and you may turn to the chapter if you wish, but I take you back in your minds at least to Isaiah 53. That great chapter in which we read of the humiliation of Christ, how he was despised and rejected of men, how he was wounded and bruised, put to shame for his people for whom he died. That chapter is one of the great Old Testament portrayals of the cross. Indeed, in many ways it is the greatest. Some, of course, don't believe it's about Christ. Modernist, the liberal, will come along and say, trying to deny Christ and the work that he did, will say, this is not about Christ, this is about Isaiah, the prophet himself. And of course, that just could not be the case as you read that story or that chapter candidly and read it honestly. It's all about our Saviour. It's about the Messiah and his humiliation, his suffering and his death. But also in that chapter, there's a reference to his burial. And you read there in verse number 9 of Isaiah 53 that he made his grave with the wicked. I want to take that part of the verse right now. He made his grave with the wicked. Now notice that. There's a distinct reference to his grave, therefore to his burial. We have passed on from the suffering of the cross, where, as we've mentioned, you read of his being wounded and bruised and so on. you now come to his burial in verse number 9. And notice there that there's a specific reference to the people with whom he was buried. It refers to the wicked. In the original Hebrew language of that verse, the word wicked is plural. And therefore Christ was buried with a plurality of wicked people. Now taking that and keeping that in mind, we look here at John chapter 19. And notice that verse 41, which is part of our reading, that says, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden." Would you please notice that statement? In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And the place where the Lord was crucified was, of course, Golgotha, or Calvary. And right at Golgotha, or at Calvary, we are told there was a garden. In other words, this garden, where the Lord was buried, was right by Golgotha. It was right at Calvary. It was adjacent to the very place where the Lord actually died. And Golgotha was a place, moreover, where criminals were buried. And we know that from the very meaning of the word Golgotha. It means the place of a skull. And what we're seeing here is a picture being built up. And it leads us to see what Isaiah's prophecy actually meant. He made his grave with the wicked. It is actually a fact that Golgotha was, while it was the place where the Lord was crucified, it was a location that was reserved also for the burial of criminals. Wicked men were buried there. Criminals were buried there. And it was right in that vicinity that our Lord's sepulchre was found. And we'll see more about that in a moment or two. The actual sepulchre itself. But it was right there that the Lord was buried. He made his grave with the wicked. Here is part of his further humiliation in being buried in association with criminals who have been done to death for their wickedness. It is very, very likely, I cannot say it, of course, dogmatically, but it's very likely that that's exactly where the two thieves were buried, who were crucified along with the Lord on the other crosses, on either side of Jesus Christ. They would have been buried there because Golgotha was a place of burial. And it was a place of the burial of criminals and wicked men. And here's our Savior. As we think about Joseph's ministry and having him buried, we have this prophecy that he would actually make his grave with the wicked. He would be associated with the wicked when he was laid in the ground or laid in the tomb. And there's a great gospel truth there. And that is that Jesus Christ, in all that he ever did, and in all that ever happened to him, was identified with the wicked, even in his burial, because he came to save some. And when you think about this aspect of his humiliation being making his grave with the wicked, think about it this way. He yielded, as it were, to be buried in this company because he came to deliver them from their wickedness, deliver men from their wickedness, which involves raising them up in glory. If you think of that thief who was saved, the one who was saved, and let's just assume he was buried there in that graveyard. That's not, I believe, too much to say. That man's body was laid wherever. There at Golgotha in some grave or other. And God alone knows where his dust is today. But the Lord does know. And the day will come when that thief's body will be raised up and will be made like unto the Lord's glorious body. Because that is part of the gospel, brethren and sisters. That is one of the glorious ultimates of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the day is coming, as Paul says in Philippians 3:21, when he will change this vile body and make it like unto his glorious body, and to show this and to demonstrate this, the Lord was willing to be buried with the wicked. He made his grave with the wicked. He was associated with the wicked in his death because he came to save them. And one great feature of that saving work is to raise them up in their full bodies someday and have those bodies like unto his own glorious body. It's a prophecy, therefore, that involves a certain people, the wicked. How wonderful, how amazing that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save his people. Part of that great purpose is to give us new bodies, transformed bodies, bodies changed. One day, you and I are all going to die as the Lord tarries. That's something that's inevitable for us all. But thank God tonight we're identified with Christ and Christ is identified with us. And one day the Lord Jesus will transform these bodies. They will die. They will turn to dust. They will give way to, as Job puts it, the skin worms. And then we will be devoured in the grave. And yet remember the old catechism that says, concerning believers, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and they immediately pass into the presence of God or of Christ, but their bodies, still being united with Christ, they rest in their graves until the resurrection. And the Westminster Catechism men got it right. They rest in their graves because they're still united with Christ, those bodies. And they'll rest there until the resurrection, and then they'll be raised up. Here's a prophecy that involves a certain people. Sinners like you and me. Do you have that hope? Are you saved? Are you in Christ? Are you joined to Him? Even though death will take you and carry you away someday, have you got that great and certain and sure hope that at the sound of the trumpet your body will rise incorruptible? Change forevermore. It's all because Jesus Christ went right through even to be buried with the wicked. So there's a certain people in this prophecy of Joseph's ministry. But then it's also a prophecy that involves what you might call a certain peculiarity. And again you take Isaiah 53 verse 9 where it says that he made his grave with the wicked. And then it goes on to say, and with the rich in his death. And the word for rich there, in contrast with the word for wicked, which is plural, the word for rich is singular, in number. And therefore speaking about one rich man. You can read it that way. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. And that rich man, of course, is this man Joseph of Arimathea. And here's what I mean by a certain peculiarity. Because at the very hour of the death of Christ, behold the providence of God. And this brings us right into the heart of this man's ministry in reference to the burial of Jesus Christ. At that very moment, here's a rich man, one of the most honourable and esteemed in Jerusalem, a member of the Sanhedrin, a disciple as well, and he suddenly appears in the scene, and he provides a tomb for the body, the blessed body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the peculiarity of all this is this, that rich man's tomb is located in the most unlikely place. It's located here in a burial ground for criminals and malefactors. Can you imagine that? Why would Joseph actually choose that spot for his own grave, his own tomb, for it was for him? He prepared it for himself, and yet this is where he chose to prepare it, in that region of Golgotha, that burial ground for criminals. But you see, the answer to why it's such a peculiar thing is, of course, as I've already mentioned, the marvellous providence of God. A special tomb must be found for the body of Jesus Christ. And it's already prepared and already provided before he actually died. And the peculiarity of that fact teaches you and me this evening that the Lord always makes provision for his cause. Right down to the smallest detail. And notice what I say there. His cause. Because This is what Christ's body and Christ's burial represent. The cause of God, the cause of the gospel actually. And here's the Lord making this peculiar provision for all of that through the ministry of this individual called Joseph. You can take courage from that, can't you? You can take great heart from that. That the Lord will never suffer His cause to lack in any way. He will make provision for it, even in peculiar ways, astounding ways. Reading one time about, just to illustrate this point of how God, through His servants, does make provision and intervenes and works to promote His own cause. I remember reading the story of a Huguenot minister. The time of the massacre at St. Bartholomew's Eve, back in 1572 in Paris. And this minister was running for his life. And soldiers were chasing him through the streets of Paris. And he was looking for a hiding place. And eventually, he ran into a baker's shop. Baker's premises. When he went through the door, the first thing he saw was an oven, a huge oven, large enough to hide a man. So he opened the door of the oven, and he crawled in. Pulled the door behind him. As soon as he entered that oven, before the soldiers arrived, God sent a spider. And that spider spun a web over that door, giving it the appearance of having not been opened for whatever length of time. And the soldiers entered that place. They saw the web. And they said, well, there's no one in here, and they ran on. And that's how God, in His providence, preserved the life of that man, that he might continue on and serve Jesus Christ. God, in His own sovereign, marvelous way, has, at the right time and in the right place, everything that is designed to promote and further His work and His cause. And you see it right here in relation to Joseph's ministry and the prophecy of that ministry, that the Lord Jesus Christ would make His grave, not only with the wicked, but with the rich in His death. But this prophecy also involves what we might call a certain purity, and that brings us to the very heart of what's going on here as you look at the prophecy of Joseph's ministry. Why did this all take place? What is the... Well, I've mentioned various points already, but getting right down to the heart of it, what's going on here? Well, remember what had been said about Christ's flesh. That is, His flesh would not see corruption. That had been predicted in Psalm number 16, verse 10. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And in Acts 2 verse 31, the Apostle Peter takes that very prophecy and he applies it to the body of the Lord Jesus, to the humanity of the Lord in terms of His body. And he actually tells us there, as he interprets under the Holy Spirit's leading, the meaning of Psalm 16 verse 10. And he says, neither did his flesh see corruption. And you see, this is why Joseph's ministry was so important. God had predicted that the humanity of Jesus Christ would be cared for and protected and would be preserved from corruption, and therefore there's a grave provided by this man, Joseph, in this astounding manner, so that the precious body of Jesus Christ would not come into contact with corruption. For look at what it says here in verse 41. In the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. You see, there was no corruption in that tomb. When a grave is dug, and a grave is opened, and a body is laid there, death has entered that tomb. And corruption has entered that tomb. And therefore there's corruption present. But here's a tomb already provided. And yet, no man, no dead body has ever been laid there. Because the Lord's flesh cannot come into contact. with the corruption that would normally be in a tomb. Of course, the Lord's flesh did not see corruption in another sense, or for another reason even. And that is that even when the Lord died and his body was laid in the tomb, there was no severing between the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. Irrespective of where the Lord's body would have been, it wouldn't have seen corruption in that sense. In other words, corruption would not have set into the Lord's body. Remember this, the Lord truly died. His body was dead. And his human spirit had returned to the Father. As he said on the cross, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." There's his human spirit. It has gone to the Father, but the body is laid in the tomb. And yet, there is no severance between the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ, even in his death. And that is the theological reason, if you will, as to why his flesh saw no corruption. In other words, corruption couldn't set in, didn't set into the body of Christ. Because that body is a body of sinless humanity, impeccable humanity. It wasn't possible for it to corrupt, even in death. Because in death, the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ are not divided. The men and women, brothers and sisters, I cannot explain that. Because you're dealing with a mystery. But it's true. And then along with this, he saw no corruption because he's in a tomb where death has never been before. And therefore he doesn't come into contact with the corruption that would normally be associated with a tomb. And therein we see this tremendous emphasis on purity. And you know, that was the fulfillment of a prophecy. Leviticus 6 verse 11. It says in that verse, and this is all to do with the high priest, or the ministry of the priest back in those times. Let me just read you this verse, and there's a part of the verse I want to underline to your mind, and you'll see what's happening here, and what's being fulfilled here with regard to Jesus Christ. That verse says, "He shall put off his garments, and put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place." And this is a little detail that you could pass over when you read Leviticus 6, verse 11. It's with reference to the burnt offering, and the burnt offering was an offering where everything was burned. And then the priest, having changed his garments, would carry the ashes, we're told, outside the camp to a clean place. See, men and women, Christ was our burnt offering. When Christ was on the cross, the wrath of God fell. He was consumed by the wrath of God. And then his body was carried to this clean place. This tomb where no man has ever yet been laid. This tomb that's free from the very stench and corruption of death. And that precious body that cannot corrupt because of the very nature of it. Laid in that tomb. And everything is marked by purity. And there's a great truth there for you and me to think about as we dwell on this tonight and consider it carefully. The Lord took our humanity into union with his deity. When he did that, he actually elevated our humanity to a level it didn't have in Adam. Because our humanity in Adam was capable of falling, and it did fall. And again, that's another mystery. But that's a fact. Humanity in Adam was capable of falling, and it did fall. But when Christ, the last Adam, the second man from heaven, took our humanity, he lifted it up. As he joined it to his deity. And therefore, not only did Christ's humanity in himself never see corruption, the day is coming, that great day of which I've already spoken, when the Lord will return and change these vile bodies, our humanity then will be lifted to a level in which it will never again be under the power of death. It will be impossible for these bodies, our complete humanity, ever to sin again. And that's what's in view right here. As you extend the thoughts that come out of this passage. And now you see why the prophecy concerning Joseph's ministry is of such a blessed and a wonderful and a vital nature to our hearts tonight as we consider it together in this meeting. But then let me just show you here another thought concerning this man's ministry. We looked at the prophecy concerning his ministry in these ways, and how it brings out so much concerning our Savior and His work for us. But then there's the preparation for this ministry. Taking Joseph himself, and in a number of ways God had prepared him to fulfill this special ministry, because it was a special ministry. So we're turning the thing right round now and looking at it from another angle. But look at the prophecy concerning his ministry. There must be a grave where the Lord will be buried and not be associated with corruption. But then God had prepared this man to perform this ministry. Notice what it says in verse 38. Joseph was a converted man, it says, being a disciple of Jesus. He's a converted man. That's a statement that we should never go by quickly or easily. A disciple of Jesus. That is basic, you see, to all ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ and unto the Lord Jesus Christ. The word disciple simply means a learner. It refers to someone who follows the teaching of a master, and Christ is that master. And what we've been shown here is, here this man, Joseph, God has prepared him because he's a converted man. He's a disciple of the Lord. He therefore loves the Lord. He's subject to the mind and the will of Jesus Christ. And what a build up you have in the Gospels of the character of this man. We're told by Luke that he was a just man and a good man. We're told that he waited for the kingdom of God. We're told of a man who had all the evidences and all the marks of being truly converted. And that's the kind of man that the Lord will use. A converted man. You see, he loved Christ. Is that not the mark of real conversion? Love for Christ. And Joseph certainly loved Christ. He loved him so much that he wanted to ensure that the Lord's precious body would be cared for in a proper way and be laid in this tomb. Shows you he was a converted man. He loved the Savior. I don't stay with that, but I want to move on quickly here. Time's moving on. Notice that not only was Joseph converted, but Joseph was challenged in the preparation for this ministry. Turn over, please, to Luke 23. Luke 23 and verse 51. And notice in this verse a very interesting statement. Luke 23 verse 51. And it says in this verse, talking about Joseph, you see, verse 50 talks about him as a counselor. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, a good man and a just. And it goes on in verse 51 to talk a little more about him. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews. He waited for the kingdom of God. But sandwiched in between those details about Joseph's character as a just man and a good man, and then he is of Arimathea and so on, in between those statements, notice what it says at the beginning of verse 51. The same had not consented to the council and deed of them. Now, consider those words with me carefully. Look at that word, consented. It means literally to put down with. And it's a word that signifies placing something down along with others who place something down. And what it means is this. It's a word that had to do with casting your vote. That's what it means. And in the Sanhedrin there had been a meeting. And the Sanhedrin had voted against Christ. But Joseph didn't go along with them. Joseph had not put down his vote along with the others. And that's what I mean by saying that this man, Joseph, God prepared him for the ministry that he's now going to perform by converting him and by bringing him face to face with a certain challenge where he must refuse to go along with everybody else in that Sanhedrin in their vote to crucify the Lord. He's faced with that challenge, but you see, he wouldn't go with the others. He's confronted, but he stands firm and he will not give way. It says it here so clearly. He had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. Well, there was pressure on. He feels the intimidation of the moment. He's a member of that Jewish Sanhedrin. Everybody else is against Christ. Joseph, what are you going to do? And you see how God's preparing this man for what he does a little later on. He's given grace to stand. He will not give way. In that arena, he stood firm for the sake of Jesus Christ. And thereby, he is being prepared for what happens a little later. Now, if you'll go with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and there you'll find that Mark gives us a detail that nobody else gives us in relation to all of this. Mark 15, in the verse number 43, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Now, that verse rings with courage. You see, the verse I showed you in Luke, that's prior to what you have right here, obviously. The vote of the Sanhedrin had been before the cross. Before the Lord was crucified, they handed him over. But Joseph said, no, I can't go along with that. And then when the Lord is crucified and it comes to this moment for his burial, here's something that you don't read anywhere else. Joseph went in boldly. Now look at that word boldly. It's a most interesting word. You know what it means, literally, the original word? It means to dare to do something difficult. That's the meaning of the word boldly here. To dare to do something difficult. You see the development here? He's a challenged man. He was challenged in the Sanhedrin. He came through the test. And in that way, he is prepared to do what he does right now. In the face of the greatest intimidation and danger, he goes in before Pilate and he craves the body of the Lord. He asks for it openly and publicly. In other words, he dares to do something very, very difficult. He's doing something that nobody else will do. Where is Peter? Where is John? Where is James? They've all forsaken the Lord and they've fled. And there's a need for a man. A man for the moment, a man for the hour, who will perform this ministry. And who will go in and secure the body of the Lord. Because remember something, the Lord's body is going to be thrown into a pit perhaps, there at Golgotha, and be associated with corruption. And it mustn't happen. It mustn't happen. And therefore, God has his man who dares to do something difficult. He has been prepared for this because God saved him. He's a converted man. And he's been prepared for this moment to perform this ministry because he has been challenged right in the Sanhedrin. He stood the test. And now he is prepared to go when nobody else will. And get the body of Christ. But in relation to this preparation for his ministry, there's something else. Joseph not only was converted and challenged, but he was concealed. And that takes me back to John chapter, this chapter in John where we're looking at tonight. Go back there with me, please, and notice what you read in verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. I want you to stop and look at that statement. Look at the word secretly. I'll just tell you right now what it means from the original language. It actually means concealed. And the sense of the word in the original language is, Joseph didn't conceal himself. Somebody else concealed him. Now, you may be shocked at that. I don't know. But in my former days, younger days, I always thought, like everybody else had heard, that Joseph was a real coward. And he was a secret disciple. Have you heard that term? And they say, here's an example of a secret disciple. And they take these words secretly for fear of the Jews, and that's how it's preached. And I must say to you tonight, that is not what this means at all. Because for one thing, it goes against completely everything else that we have seen. He has come through the challenge before the Lord died. He stood up in the Sanhedrin and he said, no, I will not vote along with the rest of you. And now when it comes to this moment, if this means that Joseph is a secret disciple, that contradicts everything else that we have seen about him, what the Bible shows about him. No, men and women, that's not what it means. It means that when he took that stand in the Sanhedrin, his life was immediately in danger. He was concealed for fear of the Jews in the sense that the Jews are out to slay him. And therefore God arranges things so that Joseph, for that interval between the time when the Sanhedrin voted and he resisted, and this moment when the body of the Lord is in jeopardy, God has hidden Joseph of Arimathea. God has concealed him somehow or other, so that he is kept safe until the moment arrives when his ministry is needed. And his ministry is then fulfilled. God kept his man hidden. I'm glad to say that Andrew Bonner brings out this thought. You've heard of Andrew Bonner, I assume. Great Scottish Presbyterian. Free Church of Scotland. Way back in the 1800s, a mighty man of God, a man deeply taught in the Scriptures. And I was actually reading Bonner's commentary on one occasion on Leviticus. And if you haven't got that commentary, well, you need to get it because it is the best you can get on Leviticus as a single volume or a single commentary. And when he was dealing with that verse that I referred to, where they carried the ashes to a clean place, he wrote a footnote explaining exactly what that was all about. And he tied it in to what we're reading here. And he brought in reference to Joseph of Arimathea. And he said this, Joseph of Arimathea was without exception the most singularly noble character introduced to us in the Gospels. This rich man had been driven into concealment by the plots formed against him on account of his defending Jesus in the Sanhedrin openly. He was concealed, driven into it, as Bonner says, but not because he was a coward. Because his life is in danger and he's hidden away, and then the time arrives when he comes out boldly and he dares to do something exceedingly difficult, go in and ask for the body of Christ. And remember, Pilate is in cahoots with the Jews. Pilate sealed Christ's death warrant. Pilate has no time for Christ. He only had time for himself and his own ambitions. And he acted accordingly. And therefore, when he handed Christ over to die, or condemned him to die, it was because he was working hand in hand with the Pharisees and the Jews as a company. And he has no love for the Lord, and he has no time for the likes of Joseph. But here's a man who's willing to go in there and put his life on the line and do something difficult, because the moment has arrived. God hid him. He's concealed for a time. Then he's brought out and he's used for the glory of God to fulfill this tremendous ministry and see to the burial of our Saviour's body. The power of his ministry, as I close, look at verse 39. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight, and they took the body and so on. Here's another member of the Sanhedrin, and he is motivated by Joseph's example, undoubtedly. There's the power of his ministry. He comes and he takes his stand alongside Joseph. And the two of them together take the body of the Lord and they prepare it for burial and they lay it in his tomb. Do you see, men and women, how your ministry, how your stand for Christ, God will use and God will bless? You may wonder at times what you're doing for the Lord and terms of standing up for his name, for his gospel, for his cause is not popular at all. It never has been. It never will be. It is not, in the minds of many, the way to go. You'll get farther. You'll have a greater influence. People will tell you, or people will try to project into your mind. If you just don't be so bold or so prepared to stand up for Jesus Christ. But Joseph's whole ministry shows you that is not right. You take your stand for Christ, whatever it may mean or whatever it may entail, and you will bring others with you. You will influence other Christians to stand for the Lord. See, that's what it's all about. It's not standing for a denomination or whatever. It's Christ. It's Christ. It's his name. His glory. It's his honor. That's what counts. We need Josephs. We need those who have got a discernment of the preciousness of Christ and whom God takes and molds and forms and shapes to do a ministry. Carry out a work. And then the Lord blesses that. The Lord influences and motivates others to take the very same stand. To lift up the Saviour. May God help you to do that here in Winston-Salem and give you grace to minister to Christ, for Christ, and may he bless you richly in days that lie ahead.